I'll invite you to get your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. This is rightly known as the Transfiguration of Jesus. If I had to put a subtitle to the sermon here this morning, it would be this: Glory in the Shadow of the Cross. There is something that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to learn this morning about Himself, about His Word in particular, and about us. And so, as we come to a familiar passage, sometimes a confusing passage, remember it's there for a reason, and it's teaching us some things about the disciples and about us. Well, in June of 2023, my wife and I were on sabbatical, and we were in the region of Salzburg, Austria, and we got on a bus, and we went to this quaint little town by a lake called St. Gilgen, and we walked through the town and got to a ferry, and we took a ferry ride across the lake to St. Wolfgang, and at St. Wolfgang, we got off the ferry and went to a train station, but it was a cog train, and a cog train is like a special kind of train that takes you up high. So we went up this huge, huge mountain all the way to the top. And when we got up there, friends, it was incredible. It's hard to describe it. All I can say is think Sound of Music. I mean, it was really beautiful. Green hills, wildflowers, mountains in every direction, as far as the eye could see. Now, here in California, we have beautiful Lake Tahoe. And I like Lake Tahoe. It's a beautiful location. I enjoy going up there. But this, friends, from this mountaintop in Austria, you could see four or five lakes all surrounded by peaks of mountains. Absolutely incredible, breathtaking. I kept expecting a man in lederhosen to appear with a big long horn saying, Ricola! I mean, it's that kind of a thing. And it was such a beautiful experience. We found a bench and we sat on the side of the hill, and we just sat, taking it all in. It was so beautiful. It was so peaceful, refreshing in a way that's hard to really put into words. I took lots and lots of pictures, primarily of my feet and my shoes, with the landscape, and it was wonderful. And then a family walked by, all of them wearing masks. And I just had to laugh. Of all the places in the world where the air is going to be pure, where it's going to be fresh, here it was where we were sitting. And I'm sure you can understand this. My wife and I did not want to move from that bench. We just wanted to sit there. We wanted to enjoy the sun, the scenery, the silence, and the stillness. But at some point, reality sets in. There's a cog train to catch. There's a ferry to get on. There's a bus to board. There's a life waiting for us at the bottom of the mountain. And as much as we wanted to stay, we couldn't. We had to come down. And perhaps you don't need to go all the way to Austria to know what I'm talking about. Here in the Bay, there's a number of nice peaks, call them mountains, but there are places that really are beautiful. Anyone been to the top of Mount Diablo? Now, we all know that Pastor Dennis has been at the bottom of Mount Diablo, but the top of Mount Diablo is a beautiful location. If you ever get the chance to go up there, you can see all of the East Bay in all its glory, and it's really incredible what you can see and how you can see it. And another one I think is really beautiful is Mount Tamalpais. You just get a whole different perspective of the whole San Francisco Bay kind of entrance there. It's just absolutely incredible. You get up high, you get a different kind of perspective on what's happening down in the valley where you typically live. And friends, that's exactly what mountains do in the Bible. Mountains in the Bible are not incidental settings. They are places where heaven touches earth. where God shows up, where ordinary people encounter the extraordinary. Just think about it. Abraham climbed a mountain to offer his son, and God provided. Moses ascended Sinai and came down with the law. Elijah fled to the mountain of God in exhaustion and despair, and the Lord met him with a still, small voice. Again and again in Scripture, mountains are the place of a divine encounter. And Matthew knows this also because throughout his gospel, there is this mountain motif. Jesus is tempted on a mountain. He delivers his greatest sermon where? On a mountain. He'll teach his disciples about the end of the age on a mountain. That would be the Mount of Olives. And at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, 16, he's giving his declaration. We call it the Great Commission on a mountain. And mountains in Matthew are never the destination. They're always the launching pad. So when Matthew tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, he wants us to lean forward. He wants us to be expectant about something that is going to happen, that God is going to show up, and that something is going to really affect them personally. And that they will not stay there, but they will come down differently. So my proposition this morning is this. Encounter Jesus in the Scriptures, not to escape this world, but to be equipped for it. In other words, those times when you encounter Jesus, those times when he becomes real to you, those times when you see him in all his glory in the pages of God's Word, it's not a time to escape, although we are refreshed. But it's a time to realize that in that refreshment, he is equipping us to live here now. Now, I want to just give a little defense of the disciples here. As I've been preaching through Matthew and you've been listening, I'm sure you're scratching your head thinking, man, these disciples are really dumb. They just don't get it. Jesus over and over and over again is repeating himself, and he's reminding them of things. He's confronting them. We got to be careful without unduly hard on them. Although we look at things and we say, how come they don't see it? How come they don't understand? Well, friends, the reason they don't understand is because they are coming out of a religious tradition that has a certain framework to it. And this religious tradition is something they've been brought out of by Jesus. But what Jesus now is doing in his 3 years of ministry here and his interaction with the disciples is to get that framework out of them. And this is the way it is for us too, isn't it? We come to faith in Christ and it's glorious. We're able to identify who Jesus Christ is, but we still struggle with the frameworks that we bring into our Christianity. So as you see the disciples in here, you say, man, how come they don't get it? How come they're so dumb? How come they're so resistant? Just look in the mirror, because they are a reflection of your struggle to get what Jesus wants you to get. And so, friends, every time you open up this book, the Word of God, it is a reflection to you of what the Lord Jesus wants you to hear and to see and understand. But the question is, will you embrace it? Will you learn? Are you teachable? And do you even recognize that you have a framework that he's chipping away at through your life? Let's read the passage here. Matthew 17, 1 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Lord, we come today asking for you to have your way with us, that you would allow us to see and hear and understand, Lord, what it is that you're seeking to convey through this passage to our hearts. What we know not, would you teach us? What we are not, would you make us? What we have not, would you give us? And Lord, allow me simply to be your messenger, your mouthpiece today, so that your church can be built up and those who don't know you, Lord, can see you in all your glory and bow before you in praise. We ask this in your name. Amen. Just by means of flow in this text, I want you to notice that Jesus calls them up the mountain, verse 1. Secondly, Jesus descends with them down the mountain, verses 9 through 13. But the heart of this text is what happens at the top of the mountain, verses 2 through 8. That's not our outline necessarily, but that is the flow of what's happening in this text. There's a sense in which we're going up to a peak, and what happens at this peak is so significant that it changes them when they come down. I want you to notice three things from this passage. First of all, I want you to see his glory. I want you to see his glory. Jesus then takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, and there something happens that defies description. It's the word transfigured. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. This is not how Jesus walked around with his disciples. This was a very unique situation. The word transfigured, or translated transfigured, is a word that comes from that Greek word metamorpho, to the same root from which we get our English metamorphosis. It has the idea of change of outward form that reveals an inward reality. And of course, in our minds, we think of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, that worm ultimately becoming what it was created for, something that happens from the inside out. But here, the analogy goes even deeper than that. This was not Jesus becoming something new. This was Jesus becoming briefly, visibly, what he had always been. You see, his humanity veiled his glory. On that mountain, for just a moment, the veil was drawn back, and these three disciples were able to see Jesus in his glory. What they saw was not a transformation into glory. It was a revelation of the glory that was always there, hidden in plain sight, walking among them every day. And friends, this would have been overwhelming. Now notice who is standing with Jesus on that mountain. It's Moses and Elijah, the two great figures of the Old Testament. Of course, Moses represents the law, the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, the commandments, the sacrificial system, and the whole framework of Israel's life before God. And Elijah represents the prophets, the long line of voices who called Israel back to faithfulness and pointed forward to the Messiah who was coming. And together, they embody the whole of the Old Testament. So just by means of their presence, they represent everything in the Old Testament. And together, what are they doing? They are pointing to Christ. Peter, in true form, can't keep his mouth shut. And he says what comes to his mind. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, just a couple of things to note here. It was well-meaning, but it was all wrong. Two things to note. Number one, Peter isn't necessarily being foolish. He's being human. There's a sense in which what he wanted to do was build these tents so that Jesus and Moses and Elijah could actually pause and be present. And he'll just go sit on the bench and he'll observe and he'll take it in. He didn't want it to stop. He wanted it to continue. He's simply being human. He's seeing something so pure, something so glorious, something that he's never seen before. He wants to take it in. He wants more of it. So he's happy to build something in order for it to continue. He wants to stay. And who can blame him for wanting to sit and to watch and to listen and to hear the kind of conversations that may be going on between Jesus and Moses and Elijah? Maybe you've had your own somewhat version of having this encounter where things have become real with the Lord. Maybe it's a Sunday morning worship song. By the way, you guys sang wonderfully this morning. I mean, I've never heard you clap so much as you did this morning. It was great. Seriously, there are times when we gather for worship, we gather and we sing, and it's wonderful. It's like, can we just continue to sing? There's something beautiful and awesome about that. Or maybe it's a passage in Scripture that just you read and you just felt like this is exactly what I need. And you just kind of find yourself sitting in it and marinating in it and just wanting to continue to be present. Sometimes what we want to do is we just want to build a shelter and we want to stay. That's where we want to be. Something else going on here. So you can't complain necessarily about Peter wanting to do that. Secondly, though, there's something else that's a problem here, because when Peter proposes these three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, he's also placing all three on the same level. Great men, three worthy figures, three shelters of equal honor. And in the last section, if you remember, Jesus rebukes Peter. Now the Father steps in. And his response is immediate and unmistakable. The cloud descends, the voice speaks, "This is my beloved Son." You get the point of what's happening here. The Shekinah glory is on display. There's an echo of Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, 1, which indicates that Jesus was both the Son of God as well as the suffering servant. And when the disciples lift their eyes, Moses is gone. Elijah's gone. And there's one person left, and it's Jesus. One man with one mission, one Messiah. And his mission is to suffer through the cross. There's something else worth noticing here. When Moses came down from Sinai, if you remember the book of Deuteronomy, after encountering God, his face glowed. It was bright. It was shining. But that glow was a reflection of God. It was borrowed light, so to speak. But with Jesus, it is different. The glory on the mountain did not come from outside him. It was not a reflection. This was a revelation. This is who he is. It came from within. Moses reflected the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. Now you see what's happening here. There's a context going on here. Dennis walked us through last week this declaration of the Messiah is going to have to come and he's going to have to suffer. But it's hard to get that through your framework if that's not the kind of Messiah you're expecting. 2010, my life was rocked. Many of you know the story. After a grueling and emotional, exhausting season, I resigned from a local church. I won't get into the details of it. It was one of the hardest things I ever had to do. But when it was over, I was physically spent. I was trying to care for my family. I was uncertain about the future. My soul was running on empty to some degree. And there were people that surrounded me. Some of you are still here, and I say thank you to you. But you guys paid for me to go to what was called T4G, Together for the Gospel. And I went to this conference with thousands of other pastors, and I sat under the ministry of the Word for 4 days, and it was a breath of fresh air. The preaching was powerful, and it was addressing the things that I was convicted about, that I was trying to stand for in that previous church. The conversations around the meals were encouraging and edifying, the workshops convicting. The books, man, they were just wonderful books all over the place. Books being handed out, books on tables. And then there was the singing, beautiful singing. 8,000 men singing praises to the Lord. They actually recorded it. And at my funeral, I hope if you guys remember, there's a CD. I want you to play that CD and you'll hear my voice on it. You won't be able to make it out, but you'll hear it in the accolades of praise given by all these men. It was such a wonderful time, friends. But hear this, I knew it was coming to an end. After 4 days, I would have to go home, back to the uncertainty, back to the search for work, back to the weight of providing for my family. As much as I wanted to stay and bask in the ministry of the Word and the fellowship of my brothers, that wasn't God's plan. You can put the next thing up on the slide if you'd like. You see, maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been to a conference, you've been to a retreat, you've been to those times, you've experienced those times when God has made himself real through his Word, and it's helped you, and you've loved it, and it's been encouraging to you, but the reality is you still have to come down. You've got to get back. Here's what I learned in Louisville, what Peter learned on that mountain. The refreshment, the restoration, and the clarity, all of it was gospel fuel. It wasn't the destination. It was the means by which the Lord was equipping me for living out my life when I got back. God met me there not to let me stay, but to send me back home. That's how glory works. If it didn't, the disciples would have stayed on this mountain. And they would just left everyone to themselves. But God has called us to have these wonderful times in the Word. I'm not talking about mystical things. I'm not saying that we should expect that kind of mountaintop experience where Jesus shows up. But he does show up in his Word. He does show up when we spend time with other people mining his Word and hearing his Word. And that Word is proclaimed and we're full and we're rejoicing. Then we have to go back to school or back to work or back to our neighbors or back to that family member. It's not always to escape, but it's to equip. So Jesus invites us through the pages of his Word to encounter his glory. And friends, his glory is not just a single thing. It's a sum total of all that he is, his holiness, his love, his power, his mercy, his faithfulness, his grace, his truth on display in his Word. We see it, we embrace it, we take it in, we love it. Every page of Scripture puts some facet of that glory on display. And when you see it, he does want you to pause. He does want you to marinate in it. He does want you to sit on that bench on the side of the hill and take it all in. He wants you to linger over it. He wants you to be led by the beauty and the power and the wonder of his Word. But he wants us to do those things so that we can come down the mountain, and that we can live the way he wants us to. He doesn't want us to be spectators. He's forming a people. Hear this. He's forming a people who've seen enough of his glory to trust him with their suffering, to trust him in their uncertainty, to trust him with the plan that he has for them. So when you open your Bible and you see his glory on display, let your heart stay a while. Contemplate in his beauty. Marvel at it. But also have open hands, because Jesus is not simply showing you who he is for your own enjoyment, but he's equipping you, he's forming you into a kingdom citizen, someone who has been on the mountain and can come down changed, ready, and sent. So encounter Jesus in the scriptures, my friend, not to escape this world, but to be equipped for it. First of all, by seeing his glory. Secondly, by listening to his voice. While Peter is still speaking, while he is formulating, maybe he had ChatGPT and he's trying to figure out, how do I build one of these tabernacle things? While he's thinking that way, the voice comes out of this cloud, and those words would have stopped the disciples cold because they have heard this first part before. I want you to notice three testimonies that intersect with this text. First of all, the testimony of the baptism of Jesus. We find that in chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel. And of course, the Father comes during that time and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The disciples knew that declaration. It was an announcement. It was an authentication. It was an affirmation of who Jesus was before he began his public ministry. But here on the mountain, the Father repeats that declaration and he adds something, right? He adds three words: listen to him. Now, I want you just to pause and I want you to think. They were supposed to listen to Moses. They're supposed to listen to the law. They're supposed to listen to Elijah and the rest of the Old Testament. But now the Father is saying, listen to him. He is the one now who is the embodiment of truth. He is the one that speaks what you need to hear. So at the baptism, the Father announced who Jesus was. Here on the mountain, the Father tells the disciples what to do about it. Friends, look. Knowing that Jesus is the Son of God is one thing, but actually listening to what he says is another thing entirely. A lot of people can affirm that Jesus is the Son of God, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're living it out. The second testimony is the testimony of Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15. We read in this passage, you know, you're like, what are we reading this for this morning? This seems really strange, abominations and all this kind of stuff. In the heart of this law, Moses declares something so precious. He says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It is to him you shall listen." This is an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And Moses himself is telling Israel that someone is coming. And when he comes, they're to listen to him. What we have here is the fulfillment of that prophecy. In other words, he's saying, this is the one I was talking about. Now listen to him. So you have to wonder, why is Moses there in this vision? It's to connect the dots to what he said in Deuteronomy 18. Third testimony is this. It's not just Moses, not just the Father at baptism, but it's the testimony of the apostles. You might want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18. We're going to just take some time to look through this because I think this is really important. So we don't have to take anyone else's word for what happened on that mountain. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses, plural. Peter himself, the one who wanted to build these three shelters, the one who fell on his face in terror, wrote about this moment years later. Here's what he says. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is all referring back to what's happening here on the mountain. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Can't be much clearer than that. What he's saying is this: I was there, I heard it, it was real. But then he says something that should stop us in our tracks, because he's arguing for something. Having just described one of the most extraordinary experiences any human being has ever had, standing on the mountain, hearing the audible voice of God, Peter turns to this, and he says this: "And we have something more sure," or ESV has changed it in more recent translations, "something more certain," the prophetic word. I want you to hear this. Peter's telling us that written scripture is not somehow insufficient. It is sufficient. In other words, what we're given in the scripture is more sure than an experience that we might feel that we would have on top of a mountain somewhere. We might say to ourselves, would it be easier if Jesus was sitting with me in the car? It'd be better if he was here to guide me step by step. The reality is, what Peter is saying is, he is with you. In fact, you have something more sure, something you can count on. You're not going to measure just with your emotions. You're not going to kind of somehow figure out because it's you know how I feel. He's saying this is a more sure word of prophecy. I can trust it. I can believe it. This is God speaking to me. This is Jesus on my lap. This is what I need. And so the thing that he's saying here is this: you're not in a position of disadvantage. We have something Peter says is even more reliable, the very word of God that we have in our hands. Now, what is it that the Father wants the disciples to listen to? It's not just the generic, you need to listen to the Messiah. What is just happening in the context? What are they struggling with? What's their framework trying to figure out? What was it that Peter was rebuking Jesus about? The fact that the Messiah would suffer. The Father's coming along and saying, "Look, I want to make sure you understand this, because Peter, you didn't quite get it. He had the right answer, and as we heard earlier, he didn't know really what it meant because his framework was ruling his understanding. And now he's taking him up to a mountain to give him an understanding and pulling the page back, so to speak, on the glory of Jesus. Now he's on display, and he's saying, now listen to him. This Messiah is going to suffer, and so are you." And we read how the disciples respond to the voice of the Father. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Look, if we were there, we would be too. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." Just pause and think in that moment how Jesus is condescending to the disciples to help them contemplate what is going on in this moment. He's using physical touch and gentle words to encourage them with the truth. He is the King, friends, we all need. And he knows our frailties. But make no mistake, he is the King. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's the point. No one but glorious, majestic Jesus. Friends, listen to Jesus. It's hard, it's frightening, but it's good news that picks us up and encourages us to move on. So listen to him. It's not just about the suffering. There's also, you might want to say, a secondary application, and it's general, and that is anytime you open the Word of God, you are to listen to what Jesus is saying to you. That's why in my prayer, I'm saying, Lord, what we know not, would you teach us? I know it can seem like I'm just repeating some formula, but I love it because it draws me to these core things. Lord, what we know not, Lord, would you teach us? What we are not, Lord, would you make us? We want to make progress. What we have not, Lord, would you give us? So see his glory, listen to his voice. Third, follow his plan. Notice what happens as they come down the mountain. Jesus gives them an instruction that must have felt deeply strange. Tell no one what you've seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. What do you mean, tell no one what we've seen? This is like the best thing we've ever seen in our lives. We better go tell everyone about it. This is amazing. We've seen you in your glory. We've seen Moses and Elijah, and we've seen you. We've listened to the Father. How can we not say something? There's a key word there. Until. It's doing enormous work in this sentence. Jesus isn't saying that the glory or his glory doesn't matter. He isn't saying what they saw wasn't real or wasn't worth sharing. He is saying that the glory cannot be properly understood apart from the resurrection, apart from him dying, being buried, and rising again. It's not the complete gospel. He's asking them to exercise self-control about what they have encountered. And friends, this is a word for us. Jesus has a plan. The Godhead has a plan of revelation. And Jesus is saying, I've revealed this to you. I'm here to help you. I'm trying to show you that. But I need for you to exercise self-control with what you've learned. Because coming down the mountain matters to Jesus. And how we come down the mountain matters to Jesus. God opens your eyes to something you have never seen before in his word, a truth that reshapes your understanding, or a doctrine that suddenly comes alive. You're not only responsible for what you've received, you're responsible for what you do with it. Let me just tell you a little story about something I experienced firsthand. For a number of years, I did ministry in the city of Ufa in Bashkortostan, Russia. We ministered to pastors there, and as we began teaching them, we quickly realized what was typical in the Russian churches at that point in time is that they had this strong Arminianism. That's basically a doctrinal belief that says you can lose your salvation. It means that you make a decision to trust Jesus as your Savior. It means that the burden of remaining the faith rests heavily on the believer. It was the framework that these pastors inherited as they came to our training. As we just simply taught the Word of God, showing them what the Word of God said, many of them began to see God's Word and to see what it said, and their frameworks beginning to diminish, and they were beginning to shift in their understanding, and they were embracing a more reformed understanding in their hearts. They're seeing things like the sovereignty of God and salvation. They're seeing that justification is by faith alone, that it's a once-for-all declaration of righteousness for those who believe. They were understanding that sanctification begins at the very moment of salvation, and that it is the Lord who justifies, but we together are being sanctified, but ultimately we are saved and we are secure. It was wonderful for us to see that change. And then the division started. What began as a healthy theological awakening in these pastors became something else. Pride crept in. Quarreling broke out. Brothers who had been shoulder to shoulder in ministry now were calling each other heretics. the men who had embraced this new understanding were not always gentle about it. The discovery became a weapon. The truth became a trophy. They had come up the mountain, but how they came down left a great deal of damage in its wake. But I want you to tell you the rest of the story. Over the next couple of years, our team of teachers went back. We confronted what happened. Didn't confront the theology. We confronted the behavior that was accompanying their embrace of that theology. They didn't walk away from that Reformed understanding. They walked away from the pride and the quarreling and the arrogance. They were repentant and they humbled. They actually went back to those people that they had said these things about, and they wept with them and they were restored. It was a wonderful, beautiful thing. Friends, do you realize that you are responsible for the things that you are learning? Not just to take it in, but even how you relate it to other people and how you teach it to others. You may have the truth right, but how you speak that truth matters to Jesus. The same word that teaches you the sovereignty of God also teaches you patience and gentleness and forbearance. The same scripture that reveals the glory of justification also calls you to pursue peace and build up your brother or sister in Christ. An encounter with Jesus in the Word is never meant to make you a better debater. It's meant to make you more faithful, more humble, more Christ-like, more like a kingdom citizen. That's what it means to come down the mountain well. And friends, this brings us back to where we started. We encounter Jesus in the Scriptures, not to escape this world, but to be equipped for it. But let's be clear about what equipping actually means. Equipping is not the accumulation of correct doctrine. Correct doctrine matters, but it's not simply the embracing or the accumulation of it. It's not merely winning the argument or having the right answer. The equipping Jesus has in mind is far more holistic. Listen to what I'm about to say. I'm trying to put it all together from this text. It is equipping is the formation of a person who has seen His glory, heard His voice, and learned to follow His plan, and who then descends the mountain bearing the marks that encounter not only just what they know, but how they live. In other words, if it's just something that I've experienced, that's one thing, but it's supposed to affect how you live. The Russian pastors had the truth, but the equipping was incomplete because the truth had not yet done its full work in them. Knowledge had arrived before humility. Doctrine had outpaced love. And it was a mess after that. But when they repented, things were restored. The equipping was made right, was complete. Friends, Jesus is equipping you through all of these times when He's taking you to a mountain. He's teaching you when to speak and when to be silent, when to stand firm and when to show grace. He's teaching you how to hold the truth with conviction, but also carry it with gentleness. How to be, as Paul would say, speaking the truth in love. The mountain changes you, but the change is only complete when it shows in how you come down. So let me just ask you, I have three questions here. This is my conclusion. But these are three just application questions, bring it all together. When God has opened your eyes to a truth you hadn't seen before, maybe it's a passage that suddenly came alive, or maybe it's a doctrine that clicked into place, a conviction that reshaped your understanding, what was your first instinct? Was it to fall on your knees and worship the beautiful, wonderful grace of God that He revealed that to you? Or was it to find the nearest person who hadn't seen it yet and let them know they were wrong? What do we do with what God teaches us? Or when you share what you're learning from God's Word in your small group, or around the dinner table, in a conversation with friends, do the people around you feel built up, or do they feel put down? Do they walk away hungry for more of Jesus, or do they walk away feeling like they failed a theology exam? And perhaps most searching of all, are you willing to give others the same time and grace that God gave you to arrive at where you are, because none of us were born with a fully formed theology? Do you know that? Every truth you hold dear was once a truth you didn't see. Someone was patient with you. Someone prayed for you. Someone kept on loving you while God did his slow, faithful work. Are you extending the same kind of patience to the person who is still on the journey? These are not comfortable questions, friends, but they're good questions. Now, the disciples are still trying to work out the timeline. And they've just seen, you know, Elijah. And this is what they say. The disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And of course, Jesus answers and says, well, that's true. Elijah does have to come, but I want you to know, he's already come. He's already prepared the way. And how did they treat him? They killed him. He suffered. He wasn't recognized, and he died. The Messiah, in the same way, will not be recognized, and he will also suffer. You get that? Suffer, suffer. Jesus is still talking here about his suffering. But in the shadow of that suffering, there is this glory. Jesus is the focus of this passage, and he wants us to see him. John the Baptist came to prepare the way, but John the Baptist was not the focal point. He was the one pointing to Jesus. Moses is pointing to Jesus. All right, Elijah's pointing to Jesus. John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus. He is the one that we see in all his glory. So I want to close with just some practical, reflective questions here. We've been on the mountain together a little bit here, sorting through this passage. Let me give you three things to carry down with you. Number one, I want to encourage you to revisit your past glories. Every once in a while, I go back and look at the pictures I took on that mountain in Austria, the green hills, the lakes, the wildflowers, and something happens when I do. I'm reminded there is something greater than this physical world. Something that is a place of beauty, of purity, and ultimate rest that is more real than anything that the evening news can offer, anything that I can find in this world. It, of course, is a picture of heaven. And that reminder is a refreshment to me. And I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible, you've underlined it, if you have records, so to speak, that you have of your journey, go back and read them. Some of you journal, some of you keep notes, things like that. It's good to pull them out and to remind yourself where you've come from and where you are today. In one sense, it's a creative memories book of your spiritual journey. Revisit your past glories, the things you've learned, the way God's Word has revealed Himself, or He's revealed Himself in His Word, about His attributes, about who He is. Revisit them. Secondly, remain in God's Word for present growth. You don't just revisit the past. You revisit the past to fuel you for the present. So that now you're opening up God's Word and you're seeing more, you're learning more, you're transformed by it more, you're encountering Jesus again and again and again. You need new guidance for the decisions you're facing today. You need new wisdom for the relationship that is straining under pressure right now. You need new strength for the season that is before you. And so you need the Word of God today, now, for what's happening here, fueled by what you already know and what he's already taught you. Third, refresh for ongoing ministry. The idea here is go. Let the past encounters and the present growth fuel you for the life that God has called you to. Strengthen your marriage. Raise your children with patience. Use these gifts that God has given you in such a way that you're a part of building his kingdom and equipping the saints. Share your faith. Allow all this to be the means by which you are equipped to do the things that he is calling you practically. So friends, encounter Jesus in the Scriptures, not to escape this world, but to be equipped for it. Lord, help us today as we consider this incredible unveiling of your glory. It's not simply to be experiential. Because Lord, the Father said, listen to Jesus. Hear his voice. Pay attention to what he says. Allow what he says now to fuel your life. Oh Lord, may we pick up our Bibles not simply as a book, but as the very breath of Jesus given to us to strengthen us, to refresh our souls. And help us, Lord, to cultivate those times when we can step away, so to speak, to those little mountain places. Maybe they're not mountains physically. They're places where we commune with you, places where we spend time and we learn of you. Lord, not just to marinate in your truth, although that's part of it, Lord, but also to be equipped so that we can be used by you, having this incredible awareness of who you really are. Oh, Lord, we need you desperately. Lord, we want more of you. We want to stay, Lord. Help us to do that. In your name, amen.